of the Apostle Paul. So let's get into lesson 9. And I think if we're going to end the same time we did last night, we'll be able to get through as much as humanly possible this evening. I'll try to run through as much as I can without leaving stuff out. And maybe we'll do quite well. So let's get into lesson 9. Let's get into the second mission journey. And we know that Paul begins his second journey here. He goes in through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches. This second journey would have lasted about 3 years. And it was at the beginning of this trip. Paul was roughly 50 years old, had been saved for 15 years. And we see the verses, Acts 15, verses 40 and 41. And we understand the key to this is that they were recommended by the local church. And remember, the Word of God refers to the local church as the pillar and the ground of the truth. Acts chapter 16, almost immediately we find Paul's second journey enlarging itself and to be much greater than what has happened. In these verses, in the passage of Scriptures, verses 1 through 5, we're going to find five things that are present here. We're going to see the churches. We're going to see the courage of Paul. We're going to see a certain woman, the conversion of Timothy, and then we're going to see the circumcision. Okay? So first, let's look at the churches. Acts chapter 16, verse 5. The Bible says, "And so were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily." That's Acts chapter 16 and verse 5. One of the first things that we experience in Paul's second journey is we see his great and deep care for the churches. When Paul wrote back to the church at Corinth, he reinforced this care. And you can write these verses down. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 28. When he wrote that letter back into them, he said, "All of these things that come upon me daily," speaking of the persecutions and the despair and all the things that have happened, he says, "on top of all those things," he said, "the care of the churches." There was not one church that Paul established, not one church that Paul planted, that his heart and his mind was constantly thinking on how they were doing. Man, I tell you, that's a beautiful thought. So the care of the church that Paul had, he had communion with Christ. Write these verses down, and I'll give them to you, then we'll get into the courage of Paul. In caring for the church, Paul had communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. We find that established in Acts 23:11, Acts 18:9, and Acts 27, verse 23. And of course, 27:23, you're going to find the divine comfort of the Lord standing by him. And listen, if you stand by the Lord, he'll stand by you. Amen. Acts 18:9, you find divine words. You speak with him, he'll speak with you. Acts 23:11, you find a divine visit by the Lord himself. If you care for him, he's going to care for you. So, Acts 16, verse 1, we see the courage of Paul. And why do I say the courage? Let's look at where it opens up. Then came he to Derbe and to where? That's where they were good pitchers in baseball, throwing rocks at him, man. And he said, he came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, son of a certain woman, which was a Jewess and believed, but his father was a Greek. Guys, I'm going to tell you, courage is the ability to conquer fear. I mean, you remember the stoning that happened at Lystra. He got up, he went back in that city after the stoning, he was left for dead. He went in Derbe, started preaching the gospel. Now he's coming back to the very same city where they dragged him out, treated him like an animal, and left him for dead. This certain woman that we read about in Acts 16, verse 1, this is the woman, and again, that we find that Acts is the key to the New Testament. But we know who this woman is. We cross-reference this, if you will. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. And we're going to be in chapter 1, verse 5. Sorry. I thought I'd had that on the screen for you guys. I don't. 2 Timothy chapter 1. My goodness. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. The Bible says, when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy mother Lois, in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. So this certain woman that he's speaking of here, of course, his mother Eunice, and of course also he's referring who got her great faith from his grandmother Lois. This woman was married to a Greek. The Bible does call her a Jewess, so she was a Jew, but she had married a Greek. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, If you read that there, it says, "And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." Again, I gave you the illustration earlier that Timothy was that guy that was raised in that good, clean home. They were teaching him the Old Testament scriptures. This woman was a Jewish. She was teaching him all these different things, this certain woman there. And in Acts chapter 16, verse 1, and so we see the great things, that the life that he was growing up in, and the pattern that was given. The conversion of Timothy. This is what Timothy has seen in his life. Timothy has seen, and you can write these down if you have time. He saw the suffering of someone else. He witnessed blood. He witnessed beatings. He witnessed the blasphemies in Paul's life. He witnessed the suffering of his mother. If you got to look at this, you see the dedication that she had in his life, and Timothy's life, yet living in the darkest city that Paul had ever been to when he went through the first time. So here's a woman that's teaching her son to live right, do right, walk right, learn the scriptures, but she's continually around what? She's married to a Greek, number one. Number two, or married to a Gentile, number one. But number two, she's surrounded by pure paganism, yet she's having to teach him these things. All of these things led up to the conversion of Timothy. He saw the sacrifice of another. He saw the sacrifice in Paul's life. And he saw the suffering in Paul's life. He saw the riots in his life with Paul. You can write this down. Timothy traveled with Paul for 17 years. And both of them have sweet memories of the time that they spent together. You can honestly see that the heart of Paul was in Timothy's life. And Timothy was also in Paul's heart as well. And for all these years, Paul had some final advice to give the young preacher. And he writes those last two letters there. And he tells them in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. He just says, "Be not ashamed," he tells them. That's some of the final advice that he gives this companion of 17 years in the ministry. Quickly here, I want to go to this thing, Acts chapter 16, verse 3. Look at the circumcision. Speaking of Timothy there in Acts 16, verse 3, it says, "Him would Paul have to go forth with him, and took and circumcised him because of the Jews which are in those quarters, for they knew all that his father was a Greek." Now this may seem seemingly contradictory to what the council had said and what Paul stood for. The only reason that we know that Paul would have had Timothy circumcised, even though he was saved, was that because he had a Jewish mother. Okay? It was a testimony's sake. It was to do something. When Paul said that if I eating meat causeth my brother to offend, he said, "I'll eat no meat while the world standeth." And that was the whole purpose that you find here in the life of Timothy, of why the circumcision would have occurred. And Acts chapter 16 and verses 6 through 11, we're going to find this trip that begins. Acts chapter 16 verses 6 through 11. It lists several things that begin to happen here. But what they do is they begin to settle down in Philippi. And here's what I want us to look here in this latter part of Acts 16, because this is when this thing really picks up speed and things make sense. Verse 6 says, "Now when they had gone through Phrygia and the regions of Galatia and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia." Keep in mind, Paul wanted to go into Asia, but the Lord forbidden him. "And after they were in Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. And they, passing through Mysia, came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in a night. There stood a man of Macedonia, and prayed him, saying, 'Come over into Macedonia and help us.' And after he had seen the vision, immediately," circle this next word, "we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathered that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. Therefore, loosened from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia, and the next day to Neapolis, and from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of the part of Macedonia and a colony. We were in that city abiding certain days. And on the Sabbath, we went out of the city by a riverside, where prayer was wont," that word means know, or known, "where prayer was wont to be made. And we sat down, and we spake unto the women which resorted thither. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, and that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when She was baptized in her household. She saw thus saying, if we have, if ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us to do so. She constrained us. That's that word constrained that we talked about earlier in the meeting. So let's stop there. I think I went read a little too far. History has a way of glorifying the turn of events. There is a great turn that occurs here in the verses that we've read. There's four things that you're going to see in chapter 16 in the ministry and the life of the Apostle Paul. It's number one, the continual need of God's direction. Now, I say that because Paul wanted to go into Asia, but the Holy Spirit of God hindered them. He withstood them from going into Asia. A call for help from the world. A call for help from the world. A comrade in Luke. And the conquest of the gospel. The conquest of the gospel part, once we get into that, is deep. And that's going to be quite a ways away. And so we have about 2 or 3 minutes to finish up where we left last night. And or where we stopped at the same time last night. And I think I have time to just address the continual need of God's direction. So I want us to look at this, Acts chapter 16, in verses 6 through 8. I've already mentioned a little bit. The Holy Ghost told them to wait. Luke passes over verse 6 and verses 6 through 8 in his writing. Doesn't say much about it. He just says this is what happened. They went to Phrygia and Galatia. The Holy Ghost didn't allow them to go into Asia to preach. Verse 7, they're in Mysia. They essayed to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit stubborn not. So they're trying to go certain directions, but the Holy Spirit said, no, we're not going to let you do that. We see the call from the help from the world. I'm sorry, I need to go back. In verses 6, they were forbidden to go into Asia. In verse 7, they essayed. Remember we talked about Paul essayed to join himself to the disciples? Great intent. He was trying to do it. The Holy Ghost said no. Guys, that is the continual need of God's direction. They were trying to go into a direction, but God wanted them right here in the call from the help of the world. This is what's interesting. Verse 9, we find that there's a vision that appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man, Macedonia, and prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. This call, guys, would cost Paul his help. It would cost Paul already his home. We know he lost everything. It eventually will cost him a horrible treatment if he's going to go help the world. But friend, can I say this to you tonight? In verse 10, Paul heard the call. Paul heard the call. He answered it. He received it. And because he accepted that call, the entire world has benefited from that. Verse 10, we see a change, which will take us in the comrade in Luke. Actually, did those 2 points in 2 minutes. we see this comrade in Luke, and I think it'll be a good time to close, brother. You want to close there? Because this is a good point. Here's what I'm going to give you. This is your food for thought to go home with. Here's what changes in Acts chapter 16, verse 10. And after he had seen the vision, immediately we. Here is the difference in the comrade in Luke. I mean, the difference in the change is that Luke goes from writing in the second person, saying they and them, in verse 10, into the first person, being the we. And I'll give you this thought here, and then I'm done for the evening. What we find in verses 6 through 10 is that Paul picked up Luke in Troas, obviously, this portion there in and around where Macedonia is. He picks him up there. So here's the question. Who is the man praying and crying to come over to Macedonia and help us? So I'm going to let you think about that tonight, and we'll close in a word of prayer, and I'll turn it over to the pastor.
I almost jumped ahead of myself there. I apologize for that. And we want to pick up here where we left off last night. And we're going to be in the area of the comrade in Luke, a comrade in Luke. And where we left off is in Acts chapter 16 and in verse 9. And I want to give you an intricate part of this verse here. Now, before I go into it, I want you to understand, I'm not going to be a 100% dogmatic over verse 9. However, I believe it makes sense as you begin to look at who this man is that is crying out to come over here and help. So this call for help that we finished up with last night in verse 9 says, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed to him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. There's a cry that goes out. Paul hears the cry. Paul received the cry. We spoke of the three things last night. that by him accepting and receiving this call that it cost him throughout his whole life, being the health, home, and the horrible treatment that he received. But nevertheless, Paul accepted the call, which brings us into verse 10. And we're going to look at a comrade, in Luke. Verse 10 says, "And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia." Now, here is the deal. We know in verse 8 that Paul is in Troas, okay? We know in verse 10 that the writing of Luke converts from the second person into the first person. So we know we are here. So speculation and indication could be that the man of Macedonia that is crying out in prayer could be Luke himself. But don't write that down dogmatically. I'm not going to sit here and say, hey, that's who it is. But we do know this for an absolute fact, that they were leaving Troas, and as it says they are departing Troas into Macedonia, we have the first person being writing in there in verse 10. So this is the comrade of Luke. We're going to look here at the friendship between Luke and Paul, and the writing changes slightly. From verse 6, we find that it goes away from the second person, and it goes into the first person, and it's going to remain that way throughout this chapter. And then it's going to stop. We'll see that. It'll revert back to the second person. And from the second person, it'll go on until about Acts chapter 20. And from Acts chapter 20, in a particular verse there, it reverts back to the first person. And that tells us, establishes the fact that Luke is with Paul for the rest of his life. We do know, as Paul wrote his final letter, he said, "Only Luke is with me." So we have that to support that thought, as well as the writings of Luke in the first person. So I want you to see here that first in Acts chapter 16 and verses 6 through 10, we find a venue has changed. Its venue has changed. Again, it will not be until the end of the chapter, verse 40, that Luke reverts back to the writing in the second person. And then if you want to write this down, you can, but it's Acts chapter 20, verse 5. Acts chapter 20, verse 5. That we find from that point forward, it goes back to the first person and remains that way throughout the duration. The comrade in Luke, it changes the venue of the writing. It is that we see the great value of having Luke with Paul. Paul would go to Rome in AD 61. Second Timothy is written in AD 68, the year that Paul is killed. And again, I've already mentioned this. Lost my train of thought. I got ahead of myself. He says, "Only Luke is with me." So we know in his final letter that he is there. And he writes the book of Luke somewhere between AD 61 and 68. I believe he wrote it earlier, around 61, throughout those times with the Apostle Paul. I want to emphasize this value here, especially in today's world, today's era that we live in the ministry. And guys, when I say the ministry, you're all here today in the ministry. You're here and you're saved and you're born again. You have a ministry. And I understand your ministry may differ from a missionary or an evangelist or a pastor, but nevertheless, everyone in here has a sphere of influence, and that is who you are to reach every day. And inside the ministry that God has given us, friendships are priceless. I mean, there is a high value on friendships. You know, Ben Hogan, the famous golfer, he had a caddy, did he not? He had somebody. Bear Bryant had assistants, you know. General Lee had a Stonewall Jackson. Jesus Christ had the beloved John, who remained with him. He was the one that was there at the cross. And Jesus Christ thought so much of John that he said, "Behold thy son, behold thy mother." Speaking of his earthly mother, Mary, to where he turned over Mary unto Luke to care for her the rest of her life. And so friendships play an important role in the work of God. The danger that we have being independent Baptists is that we become independent of the independence of the independents, and we think we can go it alone. I mentioned this yesterday in the opening of the afternoon session. None of us in here today are as strong as all of us. Amen? And so friendships are priceless. We see that in the Apostle Paul. We see the vision that we read about in verse 10. Luke recognized himself in verse 10. The Macedonian man again appears to be begging a call, and all of a sudden we find that Luke appears and we disperse. I tell you what, guys, never overestimate the power of prayer. You pray for a family member in another state. You pray for a family member in another country. You pray for a family member somewhere in this world. Continue to pray. God will send somebody there that he may reach them. Now, there's a flip side to that. You take care of who is here, because there's someone else in another country, another state, praying for their family here in say, Port Charlotte, Florida, whereas you're praying for yours up in Ohio and Indiana and other places. It's a reciprocal relationship, and it's a wonderful thing. So the Conrad and Luke is a priceless, does change the venue of the writing. It's wonderfully valuable, and of course, it started with the vision that we find. Let's look quickly at the gospel, the conquest of the gospel. This is going to be a marvelous portion here, guys. I want us to focus on this. Verses 11 and 12 of Acts chapter 16, there's not enough adjectives to describe this chapter, what happens. It is something that is absolutely beautiful. The gospel moves into this city. We're going to talk about Philippi in just a moment. But it moves into this city, and it literally conquers this city, if you will. And it's not just an ordinary city, guys. And we'll see that here in a second. Read with me 11 and 12 of Acts 16. Says, therefore, loosened from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia, and the next day to Neapolis, and from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia, and a colony. Those are two integral parts that you need to understand about the city, and we'll look at them. And we were in the city abiding certain days. There's Luke with his famous word certain that he likes so well. But there's some things that he finds there, and you can write these down in your notes if you want to. We're going to get into the city. I want to try to run over here to the city if we can. But there's a businesswoman that you're going to find this church has started with, a devil-possessed damsel this church has started with, and a jailhouse boss. And we're going to look at all three of those characters here in just a moment. So let's look at Philippi, verse 15. Let's look at Philippi, verse 15. And I want to back up. We'll get to 15 in a moment. Paul or Luke describes Philippi as being a chief city of that part of Macedonia. You could almost say that Philippi was a capital. It was a main city there in Macedonia. It says that it's a colony. Now, this is what's important about it being a colony. Is the word colony in your notes? Okay. So you got the colony here. He specifies that Philippi is not just a city, and it's not just a chief city, but it's a colony. What that indicates and tells us by way of history is that Philippi was a colony that denotes it as a Roman military city. This is a place I want you to understand that Rome had set up a fortress in. It's one of its military headquarters there. It had been roughly 90 years since the Battle of 42 BC, which was between Mark Antony with Brutus and Cassius. And this battle that had set up, it happened right here in Philippi, this Roman colony. Philippi encompassed about 700 square miles. This is no small place. It was founded in the 4th century BC. It was named Philippi after a certain man by the name of Philip of Macedon. Now, how many people have heard of Philip of Macedon or Philip of Macedonia? Philip of Macedon is the father of Alexander the Great. And this place was established, Philip II, when he was born in 382 BC, he reigned from 360 to 336, and Philip of Macedon affected the world indirectly through this particular city. One of his expeditions going to conquer Persia, which is modern-day Iraq, he would have utilized this city here as a central place to rest and to form his battle tactics. Philippi contains several famous structures like the Acropolis. We've all heard of that. Archaeological studies have been done that reveal a large and well-formed theater that's there that was used. They do have today the alleged jail that Paul stayed in there. But here's something else that's inside Philippi. Archaeologists have discovered several, and I mean many, Byzantium churches that was in this city, okay? So they've unearthed those things. So this is not only a city that started out being a colony, a military city. This place became a central hub for Christianity. Remember, when Paul writes back, we've utilized the letter to the Philippian church multitude of times as we're relating to Paul's life. The Philippian church is the only church that Paul does not rebuke in his letters, not one time. So this is a magnificent church. It has all kinds of history to it. And consequently, I'll just tell you, well, it's a chief city. Went over colony. We went over all that. I'll tell you, when I originally taught this, I spent several weeks just talking about Philippi in and of itself. And, you know, going over every rock and everything that was there and all this and that. So I want us to look at the condition of the city. In verse 12, read this again. And it says there, it says the chief city of that part of Macedonia and a colony, When he shows up into this city, and I want you to get this picture, the reason we're focusing on the fact that it's a chief city and a colony, it is that you know, there's no welcome wagon that shows up there for Paul. You know, he doesn't show up and they're all having the band playing and the confetti falling and the flags welcoming Paul into the city. As a matter of fact, when Paul shows up, he's going to enter into a city, guys, that is very medicinal looking, very drab. The Roman emblem is going to be all throughout the city. He's going to face things that he sees there, signs there saying that all non-state approved religions are illegal. There was no synagogue in this city at all. The only approved religion was that of Roman paganism that was there. You find that because the Acropolis is present in this location. And so all of these things that you find, he's walking in there. Now, God called him there. I mean, notice what he said when they left Troas. They straightway, they had two little stops, and they say nothing about it. Paul skips over those cities, and he gets into Philippi. This is where God wanted him to be. Now, he gets there. He doesn't have any of his own people there, as far as he knows. He's looking around for anybody that has any form of any type of religion, anyone to preach to, and it's just a military city. It's a city there that's steeped in paganism, but that's the only approved religion. Why is that important? Because I want to show you the conversion of this woman here in just a minute. Look in verse 13. We'll look at the conversion now. Matthew Henry said this, that a useful man is not fit to live in a world who knows how to be slighted or overlooked. I put that quote in there for this particular purpose. Paul accomplished already quite a bit in the ministry, and now he's coming into Philippi, and it will be easy for mankind to feel as if, hey, I'm coming into Philippi. They're catching word that I'm coming in here. They're probably going to be coming out in droves and welcoming me. And he gets there, and there's nobody. It's nothing. It's a drab, hard, cold, desolate type of city. People are running around and about and paying him really no mind. So if we look in verse 13, I want you to read this with me and find out what happens. It says, on the Sabbath, we went out of the city. Now here he wants to come to Philippi. Now, he may be expecting a great revival and a great work there, but on the Sabbath, he goes out of the city by the riverside where prayer was wont to be made. And he sat down and he spake unto the women that resorted thither. Get that picture, guys. The history knows, it was known amongst the people that people went down to the riverside and prayed. Paul gets down there, and maybe he's expecting, you know, the men of the city, they're down there, they're the spiritual leaders of the home, and guess who's down there praying? A bunch of women, you know? I mean, so any dreams that he had of coming in there and some strong man getting saved and training the preacher boy up, they just flew out the window because he's down there with a bunch of ladies now, but they're down there wanting to pray. So we find her conversion here. Read the rest of the verse with me, verse 14. And a certain woman named Lydia, seller of purple, of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God. Now that's important. She had an element of truth inside of her. Bible says, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, and she attended unto the things which were spoken of by Paul. Verse 15 says, and when she was baptized and her household, she besought us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. So here's the conversion of this woman named Lydia. Lydia is a woman of noble character. She's a seller of purple. Lydia is not a poor woman. I'm going to tell you that. Anyone that was a seller of purple in Bible days, they had one clientele, and that was royalty. That was the color of royalty. And so that's who she's selling of. She becomes a hostess of the saints, if you will. Verse 15 says that she is constraining them. Again, that's that word again. To come into her house and abide there. So we see by indication that all of these ladies there that are present at that river that day, they get saved. She gets saved. And her household gets saved. How many people have heard the phrase household salvation? It comes from this chapter, Acts 16. You're going to see it again here in a minute with the jailer. So what this woman wants, she desires in her life, she desires in her heart to have a church in her house. So let's look at the church here real quick. And we'll talk about this just for a minute. We're spinning off to verse 15 where she says, and abide there. Lydia wanted them to dwell in her house. And this is where the church of Philippi starts. In the house of Lydia. In the house of Lydia. And there's not much that we can really go on other than what we've said. But in the church of Philippi, we're going to find nine attributes to the local church. First thing you're going to find is I want you to see the fruit of the Philippian church. Turn over to Philippians chapter 1 with me. Philippians in chapter 1. We're going to be in verse 5, the fruit of the Philippian church. Philippians chapter 1, verse 5. The Bible says, "For your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now." All right, let's stop there. What is that? Fellowship in the gospel. That is the fruit that we're speaking of here. That's the fruit that you see. From when? From the first day until now. There was a simple love one of another inside this church here. Church started in around 52 A.D. Paul writes his letter to the Philippians 10 years later. And he says, from the first day, you guys have been fruitful. From the first day, there's brotherly love. From the first day, you've had fellowship in the gospel. And again, I say this again, guys, he does not rebuke this church whatsoever. I'll give you four reasons why Paul did not rebuke this church. Four things that was inside this church at Philippi. And guys, if we can get a hold of this today, and then get these things in our churches, we can have a church to where somebody can say, you know, from the first day until now, you guys have had fellowship in the gospel. First thing that we find inside that church is we find a presence of God. Look in your Bible, Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. Paul says, "If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies." He goes on and says, "Fulfill ye my joy." But he says, any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit. There is a presence of God inside this church. This church was accustomed to having fellowship with the Holy Spirit. Guys, there was peace in this church. Look in verse 2. He says, "Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord of one mind." That is peace. When we're of one accord, we're of one mind, and we're working together, we're talking together, we're walking together, when we're doing these things, guess what? That is peace inside of a church. And there was power there. I believe power is something that is self-evident. Flip over real quick under that guise there of peace. Look in Philippians 4:8. Only letter where Paul does not mention sin. Philippians 4:8 says, "Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of a good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things." You know, he never mentions sin in this letter. Not one time does he mention sin when he writes back. Even the Galatians. In Galatia, they had a massive revival and thousands were saved. Paul writes back and says, "Am I become your enemy?" You know, because somebody's provoked you, they've ill affected you, even unto the church of Galatia, but not this church at Philippi. So there's a presence of God there. There's peace in this church. And I think by indication they had the power of God because they had presence of God and peace. But do you know why we typically want, how we get away from this peace in our local churches here, how we get away from being of one accord and of one mind? Pride. Okay, that's not part of your notes. I'm just throwing that in. It's pride. Amen? And I don't think we ought to do things that way. There's nothing wrong with having discussions, but everybody has to be in agreement that, you know, we're coming together to try to be of one mind. And then when if it doesn't go your way, you know, they choose blue carpet over maroon carpet, you got to be willing to submit to what, you know, to the blue carpet. I'm using that as a metaphor. I hope you guys haven't had problems with picking carpet out. Most churches have. Amen. But somebody asked me one time when we built our church, they said, "Who picked the carpet out?" I said, "I did." They said, "Why?" I said, "Because I wasn't about to give it a vote for carpet." I said, "My church doesn't care." They trusted me, and that was good. But we had one business meeting. We had a business meeting over that building project, and they all voted. The pastor makes the decisions. And that was their vote. And I said, "Okay." I said, "Now you guys remember, we got it in the minutes. We're making this vote, so when I pick the carpet out, don't you come in here and say, 'Well, I don't like that. You just lost it, didn't you?'" They said, "We're fine with that." I said, "Amen." So, and that's just the way that is. They have perseverance. If you're in Philippians 4, look in verse 10 with me. Paul says, writing back unto them, says, "But I rejoice in the Lord greatly, that now at the last your care of me
have flourished yet again. Flourished again. Wherein ye were also careful, but you lacked opportunity. Guys, they had some problems that came in the city, but this church persevered, and it continued to support Paul, to help Paul. Listen, Paul, the greatest missionary, he didn't do it alone. Now, you know, people say, well, Paul worked. He was a tent maker, and he was a tent maker, and he worked night and day so that he could support himself when he was in areas that could not. But we find out here, and we'll see this in a second, this church at Philippi supported him over and over. And again, he says there, he goes, yet even again. He goes, you were careful, I know, and you lacked opportunity, but they persevered and continued to support the mission field of the Apostle Paul. And so let's look here at the furtherance of the gospel. This is all under the guise of the conquest of the gospel. Look in Philippians chapter 1. We're evaluating this church in light of Paul's letter. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 12. Fruit of the Philippian church, the furtherance of the gospel. Hey guys, isn't it what it's about? Amen? Isn't it about getting the gospel across the street, across the sea, and across the state and the world? Amen? Furtherance of the gospel. Philippians 1 verse 12 says, But I would you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. You know, they heard tell of all the problems, all the heartaches and all the troubles and trials that Paul had went through, but they continued to support him, they are helping him, they are praying for him, and he says, you know what, all these things happened, guess what? To the furtherance of the gospel. This church he wrote this letter from a prison house, by the way. But this church had given their money. Look at Philippians chapter 4, verse 15. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 15. He says, now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. This church had given its men. Now, I got man up there, but I want you to understand it had given its men. Look in Philippians chapter 4, verse 3. He says, and I entreat thee also, true yoke fellows, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers whose names are written in the book of life. Look in chapter 2, verse 25. Chapter 2, verse 25. Bible says, yet I suppose it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, and companion in labor and fellow soldier. He says, but your messenger and he that ministered to my wants. Whose messenger? Your messenger. Philippi had sent somebody to where Paul was while he was yet in prison. You know, they had given their mind unto the ministry of Paul. Philippians chapter 2 verse 5 says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ. That their mind was associated in the ministry. They gave their might. They gave their mind. Verse 16 says, holding forth the word of life. It's in chapter 2. Holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that ye have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. This church had given its money, it had given its men, it had given its mind, and it had given its might to the furtherance of the gospel. We see the faith of the gospel here in Philippi. Look in Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. I think we've read this. It says, only let your conversation be as becometh the gospel of Christ. He says that whether I come and see you or else be absent, that I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit and one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. When we see the faith of the gospel, Paul's saying, let this mind be in you. And he says that only the conversation, that word conversation is not only limited to what you're saying, but that word conversation is meaning your conduct, your lifestyle. And he's saying, let your conduct, let you live your life in a manner of the gospel of Christ. That's what we see in this church. We already mentioned it a little bit. Oh, there's that transition again, that thing. I know which one not to choose ever again. It's called drift. Don't use it. That's what it does. It drifts right on out the door. So here, we'll have all your letters up there. I'm not worried about changing them. Now, so we see the finance of the gospel. Look there in Philippians chapter 4, yet again. And we saw this in verse 15. It says that if you look down the latter part, when he departed Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. So we see in the conquest of the gospel, guys, This church in Philippi had a finance of the gospel. Four times this church sent offerings to meet Paul's needs. Four times they sent larger offerings to meet his needs. We see fellow laborers in the gospel. Philippians chapter 4, verse 3. We already read that, but Paul speaks of true yoke fellows and women that had worked and labored with them, Clement, and others whose names are written in the book of life. We see the faithfulness of the Philippian church. The faithfulness of the Philippian church. Boy, you got to love that speech to tack, don't you? There we go. Philippians chapter 1, verse 3. Philippians chapter 1, verse 3 says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. I had a dear friend of mine whose wife passed away in 2003 down in South Texas. Went down there to the funeral in Palacios, Texas, which is a town about big as my foot. And I mean, just an ugly fishing town. It's just nasty looking. And my dear friend, Brother Dan, opened up his message to preach her funeral with Philippians chapter 1, verse 3. There was good memories of this church, but I mean, I want you to think of this for a second now. And if you don't have this, it doesn't mean that you failed by any means. But can you imagine being able to look back at a church that maybe you started or you were in and you said, you know what? I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. Man, that should be our goal. You see, when problems arise in churches, we're talking about the fight in the Philippian church. You look back in Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. We've read this verse. He says, only let your conversation be as becometh the gospel of Christ. He says, I need to hear that your conversation, your conduct here is that of the gospel of Christ. This fight, obviously, if you turn over to Acts chapter 16, I want to show you this as it relates to here. But I want to bring your thoughts on the heels of where Paul says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. Okay? Now, you have this woman here, Acts chapter 16, verse 16 says, and it came to pass, as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed of the spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. Listen, everything's going well in the church. Paul can write back and say, I thank my God, if I never remember to you. He's speaking of the church. But there was a fight in the Philippian church, and it started when they was in prayer. Okay? Now think about that. The devil tries to hinder our reading, tries to hinder our witnessing. We understand that. Sometimes he even tries to hinder our church going. But if he has to pick one thing he wants to stop, he's going to hinder that prayer life. And that's what happened. This old wicked woman, this damsel, possessed of the devil there, she shows up there. Acts 16:16. But remember, what did Paul say when he writes back to Philippian church? He said, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. That woman, that devil-possessed woman, she's now in that church as a member. We'll read this in a minute here, but you know that he, my soul, man, he cast the devil out of her. Devil come out of her, and there she is. She's hooked up with him. That's a picture of being saved. She had no life outside of those diviners that she earned money for. And when Paul cast the devil out of her, she had nowhere to go. Where else could she have gone? And so we understand that. So Paul can look back at this church and say, my soul, I thank my God of every remembrance of you. Friend, that should be our goal. And you say, well, preacher, I look back at some troubles we had in our church. Let's start it off right 2014. That, you know, at the end of this year, should the Lord tarry us coming, that we can say, I thank my God of every remembrance of this year. And that should be the goal next year. That is brothers and sisters in the Lord working together. Why? For the conquest of the gospel. That's the whole central theme and the whole central point. You're probably looking at me going, man, this guy's a liberal, man. He just wants us all to hold hands and get along. That wouldn't be a bad idea, would it? I mean, some people's always like, well, I just want to fight. I got a preacher friend of mine. I'll let you hear that during the break. Philippians 4 and verse 2. Somewhere along the line, there's two ladies that get in odds with one another. Okay? Paul's not rebuking them. But it says, I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche, that they be of the same mind in the Lord. Now, here's what he's talking about. It's talking about unity. Somewhere along the line, they get some type of odds, okay? They're still human beings. Paul still doesn't mention sin. He still doesn't rebuke them. He just says, you guys be of the same mind. You know, maybe they're arguing over their seat in the church. Who knows? I mean, you know, maybe, well, their parking place or something. Amen? Listen, I like the third pew in a church. I'm guilty as everybody. I don't get mad about it. But boy, if I can beat you to church by an hour and get a third row, I'm happy. My wife says, "You're sorry as all get out." I say, "Man, I do. I like the third row." All right, final warning to the Philippian church, Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. It says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord to write the same things to you. To me, indeed, it is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision." Okay? He says, "For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh." The final warning to the Philippian church here, Philippians 3, 1 through 3, was watch out for people who like to devour one another. These are people who like to wag their tail. They like to wag their tail one day, and they like to bite it the next. Okay? We need to be careful of those. I think that's profound warnings, and every church can apply that in their life. Let's go back to the book of Acts, and we're going to look at five things here in the Scriptures. I'm going to go ahead and get them up there so you can write them down. But we're going to review them. So if you don't get them by the time I start clicking, don't fret, if you don't mind. Or don't throw a shoe at me. You guys remember when that guy over in the Middle East threw the shoe at President Bush? Y'all remember that? Those crazy people like those shoes, man. And boy, he moved. He did one of those. Hey, I like that. I always talk about that. That's never left. I wish he'd have caught it and threw it back at him, if you'll know the truth. Or that. Amen. All right. Five things we're going to see here in the passage of Scriptures, Acts 19 through 30, 16, chapter 16, verses 19 through 34. And I'm not going to read all of those now. We're going to review them as we go along for time's sake. We're going to see the persecution of Paul. We're going to see prayer and praise of God. We're going to see the pulsation of the ground, the promotion of the jailer, and the predicament of release. The predicament of release. I'll tell you, man, the tides shift in Philippi with Paul. He comes into this city, no welcome wagon, no happy-go-lucky, no banners flying. I mean, people aren't flocking to meet him. They haven't heard of him. He goes down by the riverside, hooks up with a bunch of ladies down there who are praying, leads them to Christ, gets saved, starts a church in one of their houses, amen. And next thing you know, devil-possessed woman comes after him. Then they get chucked off in jail. All right? So you're like, my goodness, how can it get worse? But it does, and it gets good. Amen? I had a preacher who said it gets gooder and gooder. Amen? So let's look at the persecution of Paul here in Philippi. Verses 22 and 24, Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. The Bible says there, verse 22, "And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them and cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely." Verse 24 says, "Who having received such charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks." Made their feet fast in the stocks. I want to stop you now, and I want you to look up here, and I want you to picture a jail. Not necessarily of a circular formation, but could be very well. Many jails at that time were built in a cylindrical formation, not a perfect circle, obviously. And there were inner compartments, okay? There's a multitude of compartments. So it doesn't matter the shape of the outside of the structure, but I want you to understand that what he did with Paul and with Silas, he stuck them in the dead center of all those jail cells. So why don't you understand? He had to take a walk. He's looking at all the prisoners. They're looking at him with the beatings on his back, with the stripes on his back. I don't know if Paul's limping, but he's going through all kinds of pain. He's dripping blood. Silas is dripping blood. And they sit him down in the center of the dungeon there, maybe even leaning against one another, having nothing to lean on. And the stocks are on the ground. Okay? Chains are fastened to the ground. And he latches them, this jailer does, thrust them in there, and he latches them to the ground, and this persecution would occur. Now, I don't know about you, Paul wasn't getting three hots and a cot. He wasn't having cable TV, amen? I don't have cable TV at my house, and I go into these prisons and preach periodically now. I used to go every week, and I'm looking, they got cable TV in there. I'm thinking, you got to be kidding me, that's tax dollars at work. Paul is sitting in the midst of a dungeon, no soft seat, no nothing. This place was miserable to be in. But look at verse 25. We find the prayer and the praise. Paul had every right in the world to start complaining and say, where's my hot food? You know, I got to have a cushion. Give me something. You know, I got to watch CNN or whatever. Verse 25 says, and at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God. Watch this. Circle this in your Bible. And the prisoners heard them. Bless God, I like that part, amen. I'm telling you, man, they started praying to God. I don't know what they prayed, but I would imagine they're probably praying for that city. They might have been praying for that jailer, praying for him. And then you know what? They get caught up in such a whirlwind, they start praising God through singing. I mean, I can see them get so excited, probably singing in Christ Alone in their a cappella style, praise the Lord, amen. And so, I mean, they're in there ripping it up. And there's something about this prayer time. There's something about a revival. Every revival that you find, it starts with somebody praying. Some obscure lady sweeping her kitchen floor. That Welch revival started off with that lady who was cleaning daily, praying for her country. Amen. We want to give the accolades to a famous preacher. It was a lady praying for her country. Praise God. Ladies, you can pray for Port Charlotte. See this thing be turned upside down.
Amen.
You know, George Whitefield and John Wesley, it seemed like they would spend all night praying for God to move in their life and then all of a sudden get caught up in what the Lord was doing and start singing praises unto God. And that's what happened in that jail that day. Well, the next thing that you find is the pulsation of the ground. Look in verse 26. It says, and suddenly, it's midnight. Everybody's supposed to be sleeping. Paul and Silas are in there praying, and now they're singing. And who heard them? All the prisoners. Watch this. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all doors were open, and everyone's bands were loosed. Wow. Now you do that in Charlotte County Correctional Facility. Son. Your church is going to grow. Amen. I'm just kidding. I mean, this earthquake rocks the whole jail. It opens all the doors and it breaks asunder all of the bands that are around them. Everything's torn to pieces. It's just right on the heels of them praying to God and praising the Lord through song. All of these things are happening at one time, literally. They're just in steps and phases. This jailer was a hard man, but look at his promotion now. I want you to picture this man. He's mean, he's rough, he's hard, he comes in there, he thrusts Paul, he thrusts Silas in, he fastens them down. He's over there next door because he was hard up against the building there, and he's trying to get some sleep, and those clowns are over there singing. They're having a party, man. And it doesn't factor, you know, it doesn't factor in. He doesn't see what they did wrong, and they're beaten up, they're chained to the floor, and now they're over there praising God. And then an earthquake happens, and all the doors open, and all the chains are broken asunder. Look in verse 27 with me. It says, And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. And Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, do thyself no harm, for we are, what's that next word?
All.
Where was Paul? In the inner prison. Who did he have to walk by? All those other prisoners. What did those other prisoners witness? This beaten up guy, bleeding and all this stuff. Him praising some God that they never heard of. Singing songs and hymns. Singing Amazing Grace, amen, if we put it in our days. And they're sitting there, they're marveled by that. You say, well, how do you have evidence? All the doors were open. All the chains were asunder. Paul says, we're all here. We're all. But that's how you grow your church, amen. You win people to Christ. Can I get an amen there? This fruit bowl, listen, this fruit that fruit bowl. Been reading too many news articles today about fruitiness. Anyway, what's it called? Fishbowl. Fishbowl religion, you know, pulling somebody from this church and that church and this. This is how this church started. People got saved and born again. Amen. Let's read it. Read down and see this account here. He says, do thyself no harm. He says, we are all here. Then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Now, can I ask you a question? Where in that chapter we just read in Philippi, did anybody say anything about saved? Who said anything about saved? Why on earth is he coming there saying, what must I do to be saved? Do you think it had something to do with the songs that Paul was singing? Praying for these men to be saved. Thank God for saving me. I mean, what must I do to be saved? What must I do? Look there, keep reading with me. Verse 31. And they said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house. This is another relation toward household salvation. Verse 32 says, and they spake unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house. So how do they get saved? Daddy's going to get saved. The whole house is going to get saved. But they get saved because he spake unto him the word of the Lord. Guys, it is the word of God that saves souls. And to all that were in his house, and he took them the same hour of the night, washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all his, straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. The Bible says, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The promotion of this jailer is seen in evidence of his disposition after salvation. We find this old rough guy was sympathetic now. He felt hurt for other people's condition. What did he do? He got saved. He got right. He brought them into his own house and washed their stripes. I believe in my heart that the jailer probably knew that these guys had done nothing wrong. Now, that's just a belief and opinion. Look at the attendance. He felt the desire to help and comfort others. He wanted to attend to Paul's wounds. Guys, listen, when you get saved and you get born again, there's a change of your disposition, or at least there should be. Can I get an amen there? There's gratitude. He was thankful for what others had done for him. What did others do for him? What must I do to be saved? They gave him the Word of God. He gave him the access point in how he should get saved. He was hospitable. He felt the need to feed him. He's a Baptist, amen. Hallelujah. Oh, man, how are we doing? Verse 34 says he brought him in his own house. You know, he didn't leave him there. He was hospitable. His language changed. In verse 23 and 24, and in verse 30, guess what term is used? Sirs. I mean, he had come to the end of himself. I know I've used that phrase quite a bit in this lesson, but it is self-evident of what this guy has changed here. Life has been brought into his life in verse 34. His habits, he's willing to serve others now. I preached a series one time, it's still online, and I called it Solo. And Solo stood for Serve Others, Love Others. And that's really the central theme of Christianity if we look at it. His heart. He was rigid before. And his home. There was happiness there. You know, Peter said, whom having not seen you love, and whom though now you see him not, yet believe in, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable, full of glory. Paul's suffering was soon forgotten, but watching this jailer get saved and born again. There's a few other things I like to bring out usually about that jailer, but we're really and truly, time is not going to enable us. I want to cover this last point in the last five verses there. Verses 33 through 35, I'm just going to give you an overview of it. You can read, please read that on your own later on. The predicament of Paul's release. Now they find out what's happened in the jail. Quickly, we find what happens with the magistrates there. And they find out how they mistreated these guys. And the keeper of the prison told the sayings of Paul and what was going on. The magistrate said, hey, listen, why don't y'all just go ahead and go? Y'all can leave. And Paul says, no, I'm not going to do that. You threw me in here unjustly. You whooped me unjustly. You're going to come down here yourself and get me out of here. And so there was a predicament of releasing Paul. Much of this may tie into the fact of who and what Paul was as a Roman citizen. But we need to move on onward here to lesson 10 and get into Thessalonica and get into Athens. For you preacher boys in here, you need to spend a grave amount of time in Acts chapter 16. There is a multitude of sermons there, more than you could probably ever preach just by yourself. But I'm telling you, you have the picture of a perfect church planting. I'm working on a book now called Making a Difference, Church Planting with Purpose. And it focuses in on Acts 16, 17, 18, and 19. Out of those those four chapters on what church planting is all about. And you find how Paul plants a church here in Philippi. Guys, he does it by winning people to Jesus Christ. Listen, I know we live in a world of marketing. We live in a world of, and we should market. We should send flyers out. And we should try to get people that are already saved and seasoned into our church, as long as they're not in another local church. But I'm going to tell you something, guys. What we need to do, we need fresh meat. Amen. We need young people getting saved. We need children saved. We need moms and daddies saved. We need grandpas and grandmas saved. We need people saved of every race, of every age, of every status in life. Amen. I'm tired of people just pushing these ministries, trying to go and just win the down and out. Amen. We need to try to win everybody. I mentioned this last night. I witnessed to somebody, a bum on the street, just like I would the president, amen, of a company.